So if you have your Bibles this morning, again, as I mentioned, I'll invite you to turn to the book of 1 John. And this morning, we're going to be beginning a new series. During the summer, I tend to like to do more standalone stuff, but now we're back into the fall where there's not as many people going on vacation. We're here more consistently. I'd like to do a series with us. And we're going to be going through the Apostle John's three letters to the first century church. So 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. These are towards the end of the New Testament. And we're going to be spending some time studying these books. We'll just go through them passage by passage, verse by verse, to see what it is that John is trying to communicate. And we're going to be calling this study Christianity 101. We're getting right back to the basics. We're going to be covering things that many of you know very, very well, but we're going to be looking at them and hopefully giving some freshness to these truths. See, because in these three epistles, John is really dealing with some major issues within the first century church that they were dealing with both philosophically and habitually. And he's going to be addressing these things, and he's going to be calling the church to come back to the basics, to come back to the foundation, to not be muddying the waters, but to come back to what is important, keeping the main thing the main thing. So in these three epistles, John is going to be calling the believers to come back to the basics of Christian living, to understand what it is that the gospel is and represents, and how we are to apply it to our lives, and how we are to live out the love that God has shown us. So we're going to begin this morning by dealing with just the prologue of 1 John. We're only going to be dealing with four verses this morning. We have, 20, 40, 50-ish minutes? And so we're going to deal with four verses. So that gives us about 15 minutes per verse, and we'll go from there, seeing who's doing math out there. If you guys are having trouble with your math, we have an awesome school opening up on Tuesday, which is going to... So this morning, we're just going to read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to take some time just to build up a little bit of the context, to have an understanding of who John is writing to and some of the things that they were dealing with in order to help us as we begin really diving in next week. We'll be starting from a really good position. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, this is what we read. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So these first four verses are going to give us kind of a launching point for what we're going to be studying over the next several weeks. But as we look at 1 John, the first thing that I want us to talk about really quick is the author. Who is writing these letters that we're going to be discussing? Well, this is the Apostle John. You're very familiar with him. One of the sons of Zebedee. In the Gospels, he and his brother James are referred to as the sons of thunder. They're referred to as the sons of thunder because they were bold and they were brash. And the way that they dealt with life was from the perspective of a hardened fisherman. They didn't really take any guff. They wanted to deal with things head on. They were best friends with Peter and Andrew. And one of my favorite passages in the New Testament concerning these two guys is in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, chapter 9, we're going to read just verses 49 through 56. This is one of my favorite passages that we see that kind of gives us an idea of why John and James were called sons of thunder. In Luke, chapter 9, verse 49, and John answered, just for a little context, the disciples and Jesus are on their way to Jerusalem. And John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not stop him, For the one who is not against you is for you. This is a verse that my dad is constantly rubbing. He uses it to rub salt in all of my interpersonal wounds. And my dad is always saying, Colin, make room for others. And this is a situation where John and James come up to Jesus and they say, look, Jesus, we're your disciples. We're your chosen 12. We're traveling with you. And we see some guy who's casting out demons in your name. But he's not part of our group. So we're going to tell him to stop. And we already told him to stop. And Jesus is like, why? John, why? John, well, Jesus, they're not a part of our group. They're not a part of our following with you. And Jesus says, well, look, if they're not against us, they're for us. You need to make room for others in ministry. And you would think at that point that John would have gotten it. But then we come to verse 51. And when the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, and he went to the village and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and to consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. So Jesus is getting ready to go to Jerusalem. We know what's about to happen when he gets there. And James and John are being typical old sons of thunder. And Jesus sends some guys ahead to this village in Samaria. And they say, no, we don't want Jesus here. We don't want him here. We can tell that he's not going to minister with us. He's just staying for the night. We don't want to deal with him. So he is rejected by this village in Samaria. And what do James and John say? Ooh, 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 ooh. Can we cast down fire on him? Who gets excited about that? That's so twisted. But these are sons of thunder. They deal with things. They meet diversity head on. And now they know that they are with the Messiah. They have the power of God behind them. They want to be like Elijah and Elisha and the Old Testament prophets. They want to call down fire from heaven. I'm sure if Jesus had said no, if we could continue the conversation, the next thing they'd ask is, well, hey, can we call some she-bears to call out like Elisha did and maul these guys? But Jesus says, no, you're not getting it. He rebukes them and they move on. So John is referred to as a son of thunder because when we first meet him and when we study his relationship with Jesus early on, this was a rough guy. This was a guy who very much represented this name, a son of thunder. But this isn't the only name that we see attributed to John. When we read John's gospel, which was written for the benefit of the early first century believers to have an understanding of why Jesus came and to have a true understanding of the purpose of the Messiah. When John writes this gospel, he never once uses his name. He always kind of deals with himself as kind of a third person character, and he refers to himself almost tongue in cheek as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, over and over in the Gospels, we read accounts of James and John having these arguments of who was the greatest disciple, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So when John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, we see kind of two things. One, it's a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek, I was his favorite. He's just wanting everybody to know that. But also, we do read that Jesus and John did have a different kind of relationship. They were close. They had a friendship that went deeper than that of the rest of the disciples. Not that God ever shows favoritism or that Christ showed favoritism, but in the process of traveling with 12 guys, just as it happens, generally there are certain ones that you gravitate to. It's a human thing. It's what we do. And Jesus and John were very close. And because of his close relationship, we see that he was referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So first, he was a man, he was a son of thunder. Second, he was a disciple whom Jesus loved. But by this time, around 85 to 95 AD, when these epistles are being written, John is simply referred to as the elder. He's the elder. He's the one who is there to encourage the churches, to spur them on to sound doctrine, and to point them in the right direction. We know that he had ministries in the cities of Ephesus and other churches. And by the time we get to this point, we see that John is advanced in years. And not too soon after these letters were written, he would actually be exiled on the island of Patmos, where we know that he would later receive this vision of the revelation of God, this revealing of what God's end time agenda would be, and this message to the churches to stand firm under persecution and to recognize God's authority. I do just want to make a really quick note. Among other reasons, we can tell by reading 1 John that this John is the author that we're talking about, the disciple who followed Jesus. We know that because the letters are written in such a style that really is very similar to how John wrote his account, his gospel. We're going to see in a little bit that these first four verses reflect very much the same themes that we read in John chapter 1 and at the end of the book of John in John chapter 21. So these opening verses echo what John said in his account of Christ's ministry. So this is who we are going to be hearing from over the next several weeks. This guy John, who was a son of thunder, a man who was bold, who was brash, who in a sense shot first and asked questions later. And yet we see how God transformed him into being this disciple and this elder in the church who was known for love. Not for brashness and boldness, but for his love for the believers. And this word love, in the book of 1 John, per capita, the word love is used more in the book of 1 John than it is in any other location in the Bible. The only other location that comes close is the book of Psalms. But the book of Psalms has like 151 chapters, so that's not really fair. When you're looking at the first letter of John, from chapter 1 to chapter 5, the word love is used over 40 times. And it is used in this sense of God's love for us and the love that we are supposed to show to the world around us. So the Son of Thunder became known for love. So this is the first individual. This is who we're going to be hearing from over the next several weeks. And second, we come to the audience. Who was... Sorry, I turned this off because I'm trying to save the battery. Who was this letter written to, specifically? Well, in 1 John, we aren't given a specific audience. And while no specific audience is given, he is clearly writing to the early church. We come to this conclusion based on the fact that he is clearly writing to believers within the first century. And he's going to be touching on some very, very common theological issues that they were dealing with. In 1 John specifically deals with a teaching called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, we've talked about this before. Way back in the beginning of June, we went through Paul's letter to the Colossian church where he was highlighting some things that they were struggling with. But the big ticket issue here in 1 John is this teaching of Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which simply means knowledge. And Gnosticism was a form of how do I explain this, a spiritual mysticism. It really had nothing to do with Christianity. And when we talk about Gnosticism in the early church, this was at the very beginning of this teaching's kind of birth. Okay, Gnosticism really began here in the first century, but it wouldn't become a major theological issue that the church would have to deal with on whole until really the second and third centuries. So it's really cool that John would be dealing with it now when it's just kind of in its infancy. But we'll see that what he has written here is really, it was perfect for what later centuries the church would have to struggle through. But Gnosticism taught that salvation was purely based on a hidden special knowledge. If you could attain this really esoteric knowledge, this understanding that only a handful chosen by God could ever truly understand, if you could attain that knowledge, you would be saved. Had nothing to do at all with repenting of your sins and turning to Christ in faith. According to this teaching, redemption came solely as a result of attaining this special knowledge and had nothing to do with Christ. So Gnosticism was all about what you could No, it was not about recognizing that we as human beings are sinful and are in need of redemption. It had nothing to do with God's love for us. It was purely this Hellenistic philosophy-based understanding that salvation came to those who were intelligent enough to receive it. That if you could wrap your head around these concepts, you could be saved. And really, this understanding of Gnosticism broken down as it began to creep into Christianity and the gospel began to be mixed with this Gnosticism, there was two main teachings that the early church was up against. And this is where, as we're going to read through 1 John, we're going to see he's going to combat these ideas. The first thing that Gnosticism taught was this: all physical matter is evil, and everything spiritual is good. So it set up this dichotomy of, okay, if it's physical, it's evil. So we are broken, we are sinful individuals. But everything spiritual, everything that cannot be seen, must be good. Well, this is absurd. Because what this led to was a teaching that Jesus Christ could not have had a physical body and therefore was some sort of phantom spirit that came to this earth and ministered to people. That's absurd, and John's going to deal with this. Because if Jesus, according to Gnosticism, if Jesus had a physical body, that would have made him evil, and God can't be evil because God is spirit, so God is good. So this is what the church was dealing with, and it was saying that physical matter is evil and everything spiritual is good, which is so far from the truth, because we recognize that even at the spiritual level, from birth we are born with a sin nature that is broken, that is separate from God, and that is unable to receive his love apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And the second thing, which kind of stems off that, keeping in mind that according to Gnosticism, physical matter is evil, spiritual things are good, Gnosticism taught that as long as you claim that your spirit is good, as long as you can wrap your head around that, what you do physically really doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want. Because if everything physical is evil, then really it doesn't matter. But if we focus on the spiritual, the part that's good, you can get away with doing whatever it is you want to do. See, Gnosticism taught grace without consequences. It taught this idea of, you know what? Because my spirit's dealt with, I can do whatever it is I want to do. I have free reign. There is nothing stopping me from doing everything that the world around me is doing. Keep in mind, at this point in the first century, most likely one of the churches that would receive this letter was the Church of Ephesus, where pagan idolatry and sexual immorality were the sole focus of that society. So the Gnostics were teaching, look, you can be a Christian and then go sleep with the temple prostitutes. You can do it all. You can have it all. And what John is saying is, no, this is absurd. This is evil. This is heresy. This is completely contrary to what God teaches and to what the gospel is. So as we're going to read 1 John specifically, this is the background. This is who John is writing to. He's writing to individuals who have heard the gospel, but now have had their understanding of the gospel completely warped by this idea of Gnosticism, where they're coming to the conclusion of, okay, so I believe in Jesus and I'm saved, but now I can just live however I want. There doesn't need to be any sort of change. And really, in my brokenness, I can't really do anything good, so why even bother trying? And what John is going to teach over the next several weeks is that that could not be further from the truth. You see, the gospel exists because everything in us is evil, whether it's the physical, whether it's the spiritual. We are broken, we are evil, we are in need of redemption. And Christ came to redeem us. So what we do physically does matter, because we're going to see it impacts our fellowship with God. So because of this issue of Gnosticism, John is now writing to the church to get back to the basics, to understand what Christianity is really about, not to mix and match popular philosophy with the truth of the Bible, but to simply let the Bible speak for itself. I don't know how many times I've shared this with you guys, but we all know the old chorus, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I don't like that. Because whether I believe it or not is secondary. God said it, that settles it. Okay? God said it, that settles it. And that's what John is going to get into this morning. So with the last couple of minutes, let's just look again at these verses. Knowing what the intended readers of this book were dealing with, what does John have to say? He says, that which was from the beginning. He starts right at the beginning, just as he did in the Gospel of John. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, not anything was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So in reflection to what he's previously laid out in his account of Christ's ministry, John begins this letter, that which was from the beginning, Jesus, the Word, the Logos, the physical expression of God's mind and heart. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. Manifest means to be made known. And we have seen it and testified to it to proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Notice the language that John is using here in verses 1 through 3. He says, that which we have, what? Heard. Seen with our eyes. Looked upon. Touched with our hands. And so on and so forth. The truth, the reality that has been made manifest to us. What did I just say that Gnosticism taught? It taught that Jesus never was actually here. That he was just this figment of people's imaginations. That he was this spirit. So John comes out swinging against Gnosticism. He's like, guys, I'm here to tell you of the reality of Jesus Christ. The reality of the fact that God became man. That Jesus Christ was God incarnate. He says, that which we have seen, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. See, what John is saying here is that Christianity is not based on some abstract idea. It's not this higher knowledge that we have to attain. But Christianity at its heart is based on a tangible reality. That we are broken, but that God loved us and he came to redeem us. And that Jesus Christ walked this earth and laid down his life. Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, walked this earth some 2,000 years ago for the express purpose of laying down his life as a ransom payment for our sin and rebellion against God. And it's because of this tangible reality, not this abstract idea, but this tangible reality. It's because of this that John writes. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too might have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John's Gospel in chapter 21, he ends wow, that is the biggest like brain I've ever experienced in my entire life. In John 21, verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, John referring to himself, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the testimony that John is referring to. That which he had seen. And he said, and I could have written so much more, but I wouldn't have had the time or the paper. John says, what I have seen and what we have seen as Christ's followers, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See, John wants the reader to be able to share in fellowship with Christ. This word fellowship dear friends of mine from down in Gardner, Maine. Their last name is Fellows, okay? And so one of my best friends, Joey Fellows, he would always say whenever we talk about fellowship, he's like, I understand it this way. It's two fellows in the same ship. It's this sense of camaraderie. It's this sense of shared experience. In the Greek, this is the word koinonia. And it refers to a partnership, a personal relationship with God made possible by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Paul talks about koinonia in the book of Philippians. It's this idea of recognizing that because we all have this same shared experience of being broken and sinful and rebellious before God, being seen as wicked and as enemies of a holy and righteous God, and yet, even in the midst of that, we have received redemption and grace and love, and we are no longer defined by our past, but we are defined as a child of God. John's saying, I'm writing all of these things to you so that you can have an understanding of that, so you can have an authentic personal relationship with Christ, so that you can have this fellowship. It's this personal relationship with God. See, ultimately, John is writing these letters so that he and the believer's joy may be complete. He says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. There is no greater joy than to understand God's love for you in spite of you. There is no greater joy, no greater motivation in life than to recognize that even in my brokenness and even in my insufficiency, God said, He's worth it. He is worth laying my life down so I can have relationship with Him. There is no greater joy than to understand God's love and to seek to live one's life accordingly. And that's the basics of Christianity. It's coming back to that understanding that we were broken. Christ offered us salvation. If we have accepted that, our lives now need to reflect that. See, because of God's love, not only has God offered us full atonement for our sins, but He's offered us salvation from sin, death, and hell, eternal adoption into His family, progressive sanctification as we follow Him. And He continues to offer us intercession and advocacy on our behalf through Jesus Christ. See, because of God's love, we can not only be changed, but we can be changing. And ultimately, we will experience the fullness of joy when this life passes and we step into eternity with the God who loved us, who created us, who designed us for this fellowship, this koinonia, who designed us for this fellowship with Him. And that's what John's referring to when he says that our joy may be complete. From the believer's perspective, there's no greater joy than to understand fully what God has done for you. And from John's perspective, he's saying, there is no greater joy for me than to know that you are experiencing that joy, than to know that you are getting it, and that you're progressing in your walk with God. So as we study this letter over the next several weeks, we're going to begin next week in John chapter 1, verse 5. We'll be dealing with this idea of how does the believer deal with habitual sin? How does the believer truly look at this idea of sin and the struggle that we have? Because even though we have been redeemed and our sin nature has been removed, we still have this struggle with the flesh. And how do we reconcile those two things? Because if we as Christians are expected to be perfect, well, we're in rough shape. But when we look at it from this perspective, that God's love transforms and that God is light and light exposes. We're going to be talking about this next week. So I encourage you to do a little bit of reading ahead if you'd like, and we'll be studying this out together. But as we study this letter over the next several weeks and then the following two letters, I just want us to be reminded of God's love, first and foremost, but also to be reminded of the need for us to take our faith seriously and to recognize that we have a responsibility to grow. And to advance not only in our knowledge of Christ, but in our love for our neighbor. So as we think of that and as we reflect on that this week, let me close in prayer with you. And we'll look forward to seeing what God is going to do as we study this out together.